6. Be continuing on in our study of this wonderful letter written by Apostle Luke. We're going to be in chapter 6, looking at verse number 27. The Word of God says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, and in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Father, we do ask that you bless these words and the teaching now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you, Pastor Steve.
Hi, Mom.
Hi. Okay, good morning, everyone. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 13.
Put this down for you. I remember, huh?
1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, Jack Hiles used to say that he'd be preaching sometimes, and there was this old guy that used to come to his church, and he used to sit there, and he always had a place up on the stage with Jack Hiles because he was an old preacher, and Jack Hiles wanted to honor him. And whenever Jack Hiles would talk about something that was his personal pet peeve, like drunkenness or something like this, the guy would yell out, "Pull over and park there for a while, would you, preacher?" And there are times when, although we're trying to make some serious headway in the narrative of Luke, and we're doing pretty well. I mean, we're going through this thing. Before Jesus comes, we'll be doing the next book, hopefully. But although we're progressing, there are times where we need to pull over and park for a while. And this is one. Because we're about to deal with something that is literally the hallmark of what the Christian is. Francis Schaeffer calls it the actual mark of a Christian. And that is love. And as I began to think about how to deal with these messages, how to bring these messages across, rather than just going through the text and following the narrative through, making comments and making progress, I felt that we needed to stop here for a while, and we are going to stop here for a while, probably about 4 weeks. Let me tell you what we're going to do. The first thing that we're going to do is we're going to describe the milieu of the believer in the last days. The milieu literally means the soup that we're all swimming in. It means our environment, our surroundings. Because if we don't understand the world in which we live, if we don't understand the environment in which the Lord has placed us, we're not going to understand the importance of the Lord's command to love. Because the Lord's command to love, biblical love, is the thing that is going to so contrast the believer to the world that literally the unbeliever, all the world, Jesus said, all men, will be able to look at the believer who's operating in biblical love and say, that's a disciple of Jesus. And the milieu in which we live, the environment in which we live, the soup in which all of us are swimming, is described by the Apostle Paul in 19 characteristics in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to take the time to describe each one of those characteristics and find out, learn, discover together what the Lord means when he said through Paul that, "Know this, in the last days will come dangerous, treacherous times. For men will be, first of all, lovers of self." Whenever somebody is a lover of themselves, God's love, agape love, is gone. And Jesus said, I want you to understand what this is. He spends a long time talking about what love is. Paul spends a whole chapter defining what love is. And over the next, I'm planning 4 weeks. I don't know. It may even go longer. But what we're going to do is we're going to describe the times in which we live. We're going to take our time doing it. And then we're going to look at what real biblical love is. And we're going to look at what a Christian is supposed to be. And you know something? They're not going to be feel-good messages. So if that's what you like, stay home, because I don't want to disappoint you. They're not going to be feel-good messages. Because you know something? Do you know how I believe the church has responded to the milieu in which they live? Do you know how I believe the church has responded, by and large, to the world in which they find themselves, to the soup in which they're swimming? Do you know how the world responds? By being absorbed by it. They watch the same thing that the unbeliever watches. They listen to the same thing that the unbeliever listens to. They have no problem gossiping about anybody, just like an unbeliever, as if there's no God in heaven to listen. Saying anything you want about any believer, even though the Bible says that the devil stands day and night before the throne of God accusing the brethren. God's people will get together and say, you know, I don't know about this one. You know, do you know that that's a child of God that you're talking about? And what we've done is we've been absorbed. We're not swimming in the soup. We're drowning in it. And love has all but vanished. And the Lord predicted that love would all but vanish. Oh, love would exist, but not God's love. Love of self. Men would be lovers of money. Haters of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In the day in which we live today, it's rare to find a Christian who really gives a snap. That's why thousands of people gather into cathedrals or these huge churches to hear feel-good messages. Messages about self-esteem. When the only kind of self-esteem that matters is spiritual self-esteem. The esteem that the Lord gives you. In other words, you know what spiritual self-esteem is? Spiritual self-esteem is looking at the Bible and seeing what God says about you and being built up in the fact that you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, hid with Christ in God, that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, that you're more than a conqueror through Christ who loved you, that God is for you, so who can be against you? That Christ died for you and justified you, so who's got a thing to say about you? That you're God's servant and before him you stand or fall, and stand you will because God is able to make you stand. That's self-esteem. Not feeling good about myself because I lost 5 pounds. That's not self-esteem. That's not real. Listen, it's good to lose weight. I lost 5 pounds. I don't want to brag. And I did it in only 7 months. Actually, I had surgery and had a major organ removed, but... Weight is weight, right? But that's not what self-esteem is. And you know what? The world feeds us this garbage about self-esteem, and the church, rather than swimming in the soup that it's in, rather than actually changing the flavor of the soup that it's in, drowns in it. They say, yeah, I want that too. And we wonder why we're so powerless. Not only in our own individual lives, but to affect the society that we're placed in. Where the church as a whole is a joke to the non-believing world. You know why? Because most Christians don't even live what they profess. Hypocrisy is hypocrisy, whether it's found in a believer or an unbeliever. It's the same thing. So if you want to feel good, stay home and watch Robert Schuller. But these messages aren't going to make us feel good. You know what they're going to do? Hopefully they're going to zap us into reality and make us understand the times in which we live and how absolutely vital it is to express agape love, God's love. You know what agape love is? It's selfless love. It's love that denies me. I'm not the center of my own world.
We throw away this narcissistic complex that most people find themselves in today, the world revolving around them, falling in love with the image in the mirror that we'll talk about today. And we say, you know what? It's not about me. It's about my Lord. Jesus, I don't want them to see me today. I don't want them to be impressed with my intelligence today. I was a preacher. I read this in a book of illustrations this week. I thought it was good. Famous, famous preacher. I believe it was Criswell. He had a real intellectual guy in his church, and he wanted to win the guy. The guy was an unbeliever. So he decides he's going to preach a whole series of messages on the intellectual, you know, beliefs of the why the Bible lines up intellectually with, you know, science and all this stuff. Goes through a whole series of messages, 8 messages. Guy comes to him about 10 weeks later, and he says, I want you to know, preacher, I've become a Christian. I've accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And the preacher says, wow, that's great. Which one of my messages was it that did it? And he says, your messages? It wasn't your messages. I walked out of the church one day, and there was a poor woman sitting outside. And I bent down and I asked her if I could do anything for her. And she said, do you love my Jesus? Because he means everything to me. I went home and I thought about it and I realized that I didn't. It's love that conquers the world. The martyrs that went into the amphitheaters to be tortured, to be mutilated, to be humiliated, and found the strength from a supernatural treasure that was within them to not hate those who were their captors. That's love. That's love. Love is not loving those who are nice to you, those who are good to you, those who do good unto you. That's not biblical love. Jesus said, even the unbeliever does that. But Christianity, the supernatural power of God's love resident in a believer, is this: that when you're persecuted, when you're wronged, you still love. Because you don't love because of who the person is. You love because of who you are and who lives inside of you. Do you see? It's an objective love. It's not a what have you done for me lately love. But it's an objective love. I love because God lives in me and God is love. I love because anything you've ever done to me, I've done worse to God, and he still loved me while I was his enemy. Christ died for me. You see, look at this. If we speak with the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, even so that I can move mountains, and I have not love, I am what? Nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, that's a good thing, right? And if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If I take my body and say, God, here's my body, put it on an altar, but I don't do it with love, it profits nothing. I think we see, even in these first few verses, the primacy of love in the Christian experience. Without it, you may say, you're not even really a Christian. Oh, you may be going to heaven. You may be saved by the blood of the Lamb. But practically, you're an unbeliever. You live just like the world. And I'm going to tell you something. It is so sickening to see. It is so sickening to see a believer that doesn't take the Lord serious. You know why? Because they're not only not neutral, they're a liability to the kingdom of God. They keep people away from the cross. You see a believer that's supposed to be a Christian backbiting other Christians, and people are, the unbelieving world is watching. They're like, oh yeah, I want to be just like them. Please. No wonder the Lord calls it demonic. You know why? The Lord calls those who gossip, the word that's used in one place is demonic, demonia. Do you know why? Because the believer who cuts up other believers,
obviously isn't operating in love. But what he's doing is he's doing the same thing that the devil does before the throne of God, accusing the brethren. If Jesus died for that person, who do you think you ought to talk about them? I'm talking about what you're saying is true. Do you know what gossip is? Listen to me very carefully. Do you know what gossip is? Gossip is talking about another person in any respect that isn't a part of the problem or a part of the solution. Listen to me carefully. I have an issue with Lee. Me and Lee had a fight, let's say, okay? Now, what am I going to do? If I go and talk to Clara, and I say, Clara, you know, I'll tell you, Lee, that guy, you know, he dresses so spiritually, right? What is it? It's gossip. Why? Because Clara is not a part of the solution, and Clara is not a part of the problem. So it's gossip. Now, if I have a problem with Lee, I can go above Lee. I can go and talk to a pastor or a counselor or a leader in the church that I respect that can say, listen, I can say, give me some spiritual counsel in this. I need to know how to reconcile with my brother. That's my desire. Because that's a part of the solution. Or I can go to Lee because he's a part of the problem. Anything else is out of bounds. And nobody, as we saw on Wednesday night, ever gets the wreath unless they train according to the rules. Remember? This is the milieu in which we live. It's no surprise. Paul described exactly what it would be. Let me just read a couple more verses here. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. We're all supposed to walk in this. So you judge yourself according to the scriptures here. And I will as well. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag, and it's not arrogant. It doesn't act unbecomingly. Love never acts unbecomingly. It doesn't seek its own, and it's not provoked. And watch this one. This is the nail in the forehead. Boy, if I had a nickel for every time I failed in this one. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, if you wrong me, and you really did, you really wrong me, if I'm operating in love, I'm not going to hold it to your account. Can you imagine the great deacon being stoned to death, the first martyr in the church, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, witnessing for Christ, showing that wicked bunch how Jesus Christ was the Messiah using the Old Testament scriptures, the whole seventh chapter of Acts. And then they get so angry with him that they take off their coats and they begin throwing rocks at Stephen. And Stephen saying, Father, don't hold us to their account. They're unbelievers. They don't know what they're doing. In his death, he's being so propelled by the power of God's love that he can't even hate the people that are throwing stones at him. And he said, look, I can see heaven opened and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. The believer that walks in that kind of love has that kind of experience with God. Oh, I want it so bad. I want to be this way so bad. It's such an area of failure for every believer. But this is what we strive for. And you say, Gene, you're talking about ideals. I'm not talking about ideals. I'm talking about the book, the most practical thing that's ever been written. It's our rule book for life. I can do this. This is my Bible. I can do what it says I can do. I can be what it says I can be. And I'm not going to accept that I can't do it. It's too puffy. Well, I'm a sinner. God knows my failures. God knows you're not trying to. Love is patient, kind, not jealous, doesn't brag. It's not arrogant, doesn't act unbecomingly, doesn't seek its own. It's not selfish, in other words. It's not provoked, and it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Go bragging about that new movie you saw where the person walks in half naked 3 times in the movie. Somebody who operates in love doesn't brag about unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things. The word bears means carries. Love will carry every burden. It hopes all things. It endures all things. And oh, I love this. Love, say it together, never fails. Never, 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 never. That means if I'm wronged and I take the wrong for Christ's sake, I am guilty. I'm not guilty. Another person has wronged me. Paul says, why not take the wrong anyway, for Christ's sake? And if I do, you say, what are you telling me to be, Gene, a fool? No, I'm telling you to be a Christian. When the Lord was railed upon, he railed back not again. When he was insulted, he opened not his mouth. And if he is my example, and I am his servant, his disciple, then that's my goal. I want to be like him, and I just got to believe that the word is true, and that when somebody sees me operating in that, they're going to say, hey, we know that he was wrong, man. We saw that. We know that he was wronged. We saw the way that that happened. I don't know where he gets this. Maybe it's that Jesus he's always talking about. You get it? How many marriages would be together today if even one person operated in these principles of love? She didn't mean it. I know she doesn't mean that. She loves me. I'm not going to take it into account. Last verse here, verse 13. But now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is what? So I think we see the primacy of love in our day and what the Lord expects of us. Now, understanding the milieu in which we live is absolutely vital. Understanding the soup in which we are hopefully swimming and not drowning. And some people are drowning and holding on to other people's legs. We're trying to stay afloat. 1 Chronicles, you don't have to turn there. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32 describes a group of men who were called the sons of Issachar, men in Israel. This is what it says. And the sons of Issachar were men who understood the times. They understood the times, and they had knowledge of what Israel should do. And if we're going to be effective as believers, we need to understand the milieu, the times in which we live. The soup in which we're floating. Because these men, understanding the times, had a knowledge of what we should do. Daniel chapter 12, verses 4, 9, and 10. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Notice the end time. Many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked, big surprise here, will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So we're coming into this series of studies that we're introducing this morning, asking God for understanding, asking him why the church is failing, asking him why we're failing in our lives. To live these things. If you were to come to me and you were to say, Gene, if you were to pick one verse in the Bible that describes the generation in which we live today, what would it be? I give you a minute, those of you who know the book, to think for a minute what you would think. What scripture describes the day in which we live? And you know what the best answer that I could give you is? Psalm chapter 12 and verse 1. Help, God! Because the godly man ceases to be from among the sons of men. Help, God, because the godly man ceases to be from among the sons of men. We live in a godless, loveless, merciless age. So, where is love today? It's all but gone. Biblical love, God's love, it's all but gone. Where should love be? Love should be in the believer who radiates it out from an internal treasure into the prevailing darkness that is this milieu. Did you hear that? Love should be in the believer as he radiates it out from an internal treasure into the prevailing darkness that is this milieu, this environment. Because you know why? It's to the believer, the child of God, not the unbeliever, that the Lord said, let me read it to you. The Lord said, okay, let's pause the tape for a couple of minutes, all right? The Lord said, all right, I won't read it to you because I can't find it. But here's what the Lord said. He said, love one another. Love one another. Because by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. That's the command that the Lord gave to me and you as believers, not to the world. So love should reside within us. I want you to look at a couple of verses this morning that I think characterize the age in which we live, that I think are a good example of the age in which we live. Perverse generations are no new thing, by the way. There have always been perverse generations. Our generation, I do believe, is more wicked than any other generation that has ever lived. Because the Bible does predict that in the last days, as time progresses, things will get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. But Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon, Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, Peter summarized his Pentecostal sermon to these men. Listen to what he said. Therefore, he said, let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? He had just accused them of murdering the Christ, the one that was crucified. Now he's careful to tell them that this was according to the predetermined will of God. But when they heard it, they were cut to their heart. And they said, brethren, what do we do? They asked the apostles, what should we do? And the answer that came back, Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And watch this. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as our God shall call to himself. And watch this. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on encouraging them, saying, be delivered from this perverse generation. Be delivered from this perverse generation. Salvation delivers you, eternal salvation delivers you from hell. But what delivers you from the perversity of the generation in which you live? We read a little further. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And how did these 3,000 souls go about delivering themselves from the perverse generation? We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about the believer now who is saved, who needs to liberate himself from the milieu that surrounds him, from the evil that's all about him. How did they do it? It says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's the word of God, and to fellowship, that's the community of Christians. We need one another. And to the breaking of bread and prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Isn't that something in the midst of persecution? All of them kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together. And all, they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and sharing with all, anyone that might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. And they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Am I saying that we need to sell our property? No, I'm asking you to see the spirit in this early church. The priority no longer became the house. The priority was no longer the job. The priority was no longer anything but Christ. Those things fit into our lives, but they're supposed to fit in under our Christian testimony. Not be driven by our Christian testimony is not supposed to be driven by them. So he said, deliver yourselves, men of Israel, from the perverse generation in which you live. Jeremiah speaking to the generation of wrath. Imagine, how'd you like to be called the generation of wrath? I think we are. I think we are living in the generation of wrath. I believe that the Lord Jesus is coming back in this generation. That's my hope. The Bible tells me to have that hope. That we're to be looking for the Lord's return any moment. And we see things falling together in prophecy. We're not naming dates or anything like that. But that's my hope. That his blessed appearance is going to happen anytime soon. So there's no time for fooling around. And as soon as the church goes up, the wrath of God that comes upon the earth is going to be astounding. It's going to make the Holocaust look like a Sunday school picnic. The Lord said to Jeremiah, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. I'm in Jeremiah 7, 21 to 33. Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. In other words, offer anything you want at this point. Your sacrifices mean nothing. Did I not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices? But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will walk in the way which I commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline the ear, but they worked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their own. Not forward. Since the day that you're, here's his indictment against Israel. And I see America all over this, by the way. From the day that your fathers came out of Egypt unto this day, I have sent my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline the ear, but they stiffened the neck. Well, listen, we don't have prophets today, do we? In former times, Hebrews 1 says, the Lord spoke through prophets. But today, he has spoken once and for all through his Son. We have the Word of God, and you know what? We hold it in as low esteem, the church as a whole, holds it in as low esteem as Israel held her prophets. To most Christians, it's a talisman, a good luck charm, a rabbit's foot. He says, they did not listen or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck, and they did more evil than their fathers. And you shall speak all of these words to them, Jeremiah, but they won't listen to you. And you shall call to them, and they won't answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. So cut off your hair and cast it away. This is in Lamentation. And take up lamentation. Watch this. On the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected the generation of his wrath. And we have to wonder how much more the Lord can tolerate. How much more evil? How much more pluralism? I mean, listen, we say the thing that happened in New York, 9/11, right? We say, well, in a way, you know what? Although it was a terrible tragedy, in a way it was a good thing in the sense that people began thinking about what was important. But how did it manifest itself? Well, everybody began praying to God. But did you see those rallies? They had Muslims. They had Hindus. They had Buddhists. They had everybody in the world praying to God, and God was no longer God. Huge rallies with everybody praying, but the God that they were praying to wasn't Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ deliberately sets himself apart from all of those other gods. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will come to the Father but through me. I am the Lord God, Old Testament. You will have no other God but me. But the Muslims getting up to pray and getting the same credibility as the Christian. Why? Because the Christians don't even understand the uniqueness of their God. Well, I wonder if Allah is God the Father. I mean, do you see the soup that we live in? So even God, I really believe God. Listen, I don't want to offend anybody because I heard the preachers on television after this happened. I heard them screaming, don't blame God for this. God would never do a thing like this. God would never allow it. Let me tell you something. If that's true, you ought to throw your Bible right out the window. Because nothing happens without God's permission. He's God. He's sovereign. He's in charge of everything. Nothing happens outside of God's permission. Secondly, all throughout the Bible, God has used judgment to get people's attention, whether it's the judgment of individuals or the judgment of nations. Why are we exempt? I'll tell you why we're exempt. Because we're so full of ourselves that we think that we're outside of God's reach. So we get into the big thing, we all feel really good, and we pray with the Muslims. And heaven weeps. Whatever happened to the days when those arenas would gather together to watch the Christian die because he refused to melt himself into the pluralism of his day? Hello, did you hear that? When that believer, when Polycarp went into the arena, surrounded by the unbeliever, and all he had to do was say, yeah, the emperor's God too. All he had to do was subscribe to the pluralism that the Romans believed in. But what they were doing was absurd to the Romans. They were saying that there was one man named Jesus who rose up out of the grave from among the dead ones, and that he lives today and he's the only God. That's what caused problems. The emperor didn't like it because he said, no, I'm God, remember? I'm the emperor. The emperor of Rome is God. Now, do you see a difference in the first century generation that would say, I don't care if you pull my teeth out and tie me to your bloody stakes? You know what Polycarp said as he approached the fire? They said, aren't you afraid? Don't you know we're about to light you on fire? Polycarp said, you're going to threaten me with fire that's going to burn for 10 minutes? But you're so ignorant of the flames that are eternal that you're going to burn in forever and ever and ever? You think I'm afraid of flames for 10 minutes? When I truly believe that American Christians, 99.9% of them, would say anything or do anything that they had to do to save their skin. And they would justify it with, well, God knows my heart. Yeah, God knew their heart too. And that's why we're talking about them today. Do you see the difference? Their milieu was ancient Rome with all of their gods and all of their emperor worship and all of its persecution. And you know what? They said, I'm not going to drown in this. I'm not going to swim in it. I'm not going to drown in this. I'm going to float in it. And to the best of my ability, I'm going to do the best I can to change the flavor of the soup. And by the way, I don't do that through political activism or carrying a sign for somebody or bombing abortion clinics. I do it by sharing Jesus with one person a day. That's how we change the world. One person at a time. We could have a totally Christian nation, and you don't want to live in a Christian nation. A Christian nation is not a godly nation. I'm going to tell you why. Because a Christian nation imposes Christianity on people, and in Christianity, we're supposed to be able to come freely before the Lord and evaluate these things, not by compulsion. That's Islam. Islam is the religion of the sword that makes people convert by the edge of the sword. I don't want to live in a Christian nation. I don't. You said, Gene, if you could have a Christian nation, would you live in a Christian nation? No, I wouldn't want a Christian nation. I want a free nation. I want a nation where I'm free to worship my God and where men are free to come and join me to serve our God. But I don't want a nation where at the top there is a government that tells people they need to be Christians. That's what happened under Constantine, and that's why the church became corrupt. Well, he says, this is the generation of my wrath. One more thing, by the way, from this passage. He goes on to say, he says, I have forsaken this generation of wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in my house and called it by my name. The things that are in the church today that pass for Christianity are detestable. Do you know that you're not supposed to go to church and howl at the moon like an animal? Do you know you're not supposed to roll around and have convulsions, have people hit you in the head so that you fall down? Do you know you're not supposed to do that kind of stuff? Listen, the circus is coming to town. Big news. In Providence, the circus is coming to town. I got better news for you. You don't have to pay $15. See me after service, and I'll give you a list of circuses you can go to twice a week. Where things are not done decently and in order, where nobody cares about order at all, And nobody's going to go to that place. It's like Paul said, if somebody comes into your midst and everybody's speaking in another language, he says, they're going to think you're nuts. I didn't say that. Don't be mad at me. The apostle did. He said, they're going to think you're crazy. How are they going to come to the Lord? He said, I would rather speak one word that people can understand than 10,000 that they cannot. You know why? Because Paul was always looking after others. That's love. Then he went on to say, they've said detestable things in my house, and they have built high places to Tophet. Listen to this. Which is in the valley of Hinnom, and they have burnt their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not to do, nor has it even entered into my mind. Do you know what they did? Let me tell you what they used to do. They used to go, and they had this place called the Valley of Hinnom, which in the New Testament is what? Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek transliteration of Ben-Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom, okay? This was a place that they used to go to worship the god Molech. And Molech was this big, represented by a big statue with outstretched arms like this. And they would burn a fire at the feet of this god. You know what they would do? They would take their children, and they would put their children into the white hot arms of the deity and watch the child fall into the fire to be consumed. Now you say, Gene, how could they possibly put up with all the screaming? I mean, the children would be screaming. Oh, see, do you know what the word Tophet means? Listen to it one more time. It says, and they have built high places of Tophet. See that word Tophet? Which is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Do you know what Tophet means? It means a drum. And you know what they would do? While the children were screaming, everybody would be in this big sexual ecstasy as they were having this orgiastic ritual to their god, and somebody would be beating a drum so loud that they couldn't hear the screams of the children. Now, can you imagine a society that's so wicked that legalizes the murder of their children? Can you imagine? Who's the god? Who are they sacrificing it to? The god Molech? No, we don't worship Molech anymore. We're far too self-centered for that. In fact, we have no god but self. So who's the god into whose white-hot arms our children have been placed since 1974? The god of freedom. You know what Jesus said? Don't be deceived. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. You're not free. If you take all of the people, I've said this before, I know, but if you take all of the people who have ever died in any American war since the American War for Independence in the 1770s, all of the people who died in World War I, World War II, all the Americans, World War I, World War II, the Civil War, 611,000, Vietnam, 67,000. Korea, 50-something thousand. Take them all together, okay? Multiply times 10. And it's still less than the number of babies that have been aborted in this country since 1974. You know what God says? They've built an altar to Tophet. And they beat down the screams of the children by saying, we're free! Nobody's going to have a right over my body. We don't want any rights over your body. We just want the child to live. It's their body we're concerned with. You go do whatever you want after. Hey, I know this is a difficult message. And I want you to know that it's not an easy one to preach. But we've got to understand the milieu in which we live. And I know Christians... who have bought into the abortion debate and actually think that it's okay. Christians. You know why? Because that's what believers do today. They become absorbed in their milieu rather than changing it, rather than affecting it. One more verse, and then it looks like we're going to be done for the morning. So our generation could also be compared with the Lord's own evil generation. Listen to this. Get a load of this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want a sign from you. You know this passage, right? Teacher, give us a sign. We love it when you do that stuff. You were doing, remember you were feeding people and you were walking, do something like that. These are the scribes and the Pharisees, unbelievers, right? Teacher, we want a sign from you. But he answered to them, it's an evil and adulterous generation that craves after a sign, and yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. What is the sign of Jonah the prophet? For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, watch this, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation in judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through the waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go and they live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. And that also is the way it shall be with this generation. I want you to think about something. Jesus was talking to a limited group of people there, right? And he was saying, listen, someone greater than Solomon is among you. I want you to listen to this, though. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the complete Word of God. We have what no Old Testament prophet had. The complete thoughts of God's message to man. Every one of the prophets had a part of it, but none of them had all of it. And on your lap right now is the Word of God, God's own Word. Do you think anybody will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it? Who've been given so much and have done so little? Do you think there's anybody that'll stand up in judgment against this generation? Like, what's our excuse? I hear people, here's a big intellectual argument in Christianity. Well, what about the Bushman that lives out in the, you know, in the outback? It's all steakhouses out there that no one can afford to eat in, by the way, but what about the Bushman? How many have heard this argument before, or this question? What about the Bushman that lives out there? Like, is God going to judge him because he never heard the gospel? Do you know what my answer to that question is? Never mind about the Bushman. What's your excuse? Never mind about the Bushman. You've heard the message. What's your excuse? Never mind the diversions. What do you think of Christ? All it is a smokescreen. Can I tell you something? My God is almighty, powerful, and sovereign. And if he wants to communicate the gospel to the Bushman, he can do it by making a rock come to life. I don't entertain those godless questions.
Well, if there was a rock so big that no one could lift it,
you know. St. Augustine was preaching one day, and one of his students thought he'd be a smart aleck, and he said, Augustine, professor, what was God doing before he created heaven and the earth? Augustine said he was creating hell for people who ask questions just like that. Now, as we close, I want you to consider these things we said this morning. This message today is introducing what we're going to be doing over the next few weeks. We're going to look next time at narcissism, the first trait that God said would express itself in the last days. Men will be lovers of themselves. I'm going to tell you the whole myth of narcissists. I'm going to tell you about the narcissistic syndrome, which is a psychological abnormality that psychologists say 1% of the entire population of America has a narcissistic complex. And we'll talk about what it is, and you'll see. You'll say, oh, yeah, I work with that guy. Now, we're going to look at this, and then once we've described the milieu, now, I hope you're getting this. Once we describe the milieu in which we live, once we describe the soup in which we're all swimming, and the 19 things that characterize the age, Paul said, that would be the last days, then we're going to talk about love and how the Christian can rise above the whole thing. Do you see why we're going here first? Because until we see this darkness, we're never going to see the power of the glorious light that can shine into it. All right? And the Lord's remedy, the Lord's answer to all of this. Amen?